please, to Matthew chapter 6, and we'll read. I have decided to extend the reading a little bit because I believe the discourse is a little wider, and I'm going to do kind of an overview of this passage today, verses 1 through 18. And I want you to kind of help us to get an overview of that passage. But we will see that the entire chapter of chapter 6 is very, very much related as we go forward. But it'll take a few weeks to do that. So, open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 6, and we'll read together verses 1 through 18. Matthew 6, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father, which seeth thee in secret himself, shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be ye not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Last week we looked at this opening portion, take heed. We talked about the Christian duty of self-examination. I want to move on from that and continue introduction of this next section here, verses 1 through 18. And I want to talk with you today about the secret or private exercises of our religion. It is an interesting point, I think, that our Lord raises here when he says certain things about hypocrites and what they do, and then how we are to do those same activities, but in a different way that is commensurate with the righteousness that we ought to have as his people. But the common denominator here between the two is that although our Lord Jesus Christ says, be not like the hypocrites who do these things, they pray and they fast, and they give alms, Jesus does not excuse us from praying and fasting and giving alms. In fact, what Jesus seems to say here is even ungodly hypocrites know that praying, fasting, and giving alms are necessary things that we ought to be doing. And so what Christ, I believe, is telling us here is that we are to be praying, we are to be fasting, we are to be giving alms, but we are to do them in a way that is commensurate with our understanding of who our Father is and who we are. Now, these are private exercises of religion. However, let us also pull up and say for a moment here that these things also can be done rightly, publicly. That there is such a thing as public giving, public care for the poor, if you will. There is such a thing as public prayer, and there is such a thing as a public fast. These things can be undertaken publicly, and when they are undertaken publicly, we want to make them known so that we will all be encouraged together in the exercises of them. Christ here is not condemning public prayer. He's not condemning public fasting, and he's not condemning a public kind of giving. Those things can be undertaken publicly. But when they are undertaken privately, Jesus is telling us here in this passage that they are to be undertaken humbly, without fanfare. And there are particular reasons that he does so, and I want to chat with you about those, but not this week. This week, I want to hone in on the fact that Jesus tells us here that there are certain exercises of private religion that are indeed necessary. That the Christian life is not encompassed in coming to church on Sunday and living with a kind of moral reputation before a watching world. There are many, many other things that comprise what we ought to be doing as Christians and will be if our hearts are given over to the Lord. And we'll take a look at that as we go forward. First of all, it's a very interesting concept. I think two or three of the commentators that I looked at did mention this, and I am inclined to agree with them. In almsgiving, we dispose our estates for God's use. In prayer, we dispose our souls for God's use. And in fasting, we dispose our bodies for God's use. In other words, what we're saying in prayer and in fasting and in almsgiving is that in our souls and in our bodies and in our estates, there are things more important than simply our own concerns. There are the concerns of the Lord. And so He rules our bodies, He rules our estates, and He rules our souls. In our souls, then, for our souls' sake, we have the use of private prayer and other things, but especially for our souls' sake in this context. For our body's sake, we have the use of fasting, and in fasting, we confess that there are greater concerns than simply the concerns of our bodies. There are heavenly concerns that regard our bodies. And in almsgiving, we confess that there are certain heavenly concerns that are greater than the concerns of our pocketbooks, of our estates. And so in these three things, Jesus encompasses, if you will, all that we are and all that we have, and tells us that we ought to be disposed in our bodies and in our souls and in our estates to serve the Lord, first and foremost. And if in our bodies, or in our souls, or in our estates, we're serving ourselves first, primarily, then we have not yet risen to the level of that standard that Jesus has for His people. Whatever it is that we have, our bodies, our estates, our souls, They belong to Him. Of course, the temptation, and I have received this criticism myself, and I'll just lay it out there for you. Now, we know that it's a false criticism, but we have received this criticism that as tithers, we believe that we just owe God 10% and the rest is ours. And we can do anything we want with the rest. Well, that's not what we confess in the tithe at all. That's a caricature of what it is to be someone who tithes. That would be like saying, we bring our bodies to church on Sunday and the rest of the week is ours. Or we bring our minds to church on Sunday, or for some that would be the Lord's hour instead of the Lord's day, and the rest of the week is ours. And we know that those things are not true, but our bodies, our souls, and our estates belong to the Lord. And in the tithe and in the Lord's day, we confess in the 1 in 7 principle in the Lord's day and in the 1 in 10 principle in the tithe that God owns it all. That it's all His. So we have then this principle that Jesus is teaching us here in these three particular things that He chooses to mention. And then finally, let me remind you, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus reminds us that we are to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto us. In other words, the culmination of this teaching here of Christ's, which He begins in verse 1, culminates in seeking first the kingdom of God. And if we will kind of remember that as a backdrop for what we're going to say today, we'll remember then that when the Pharisees stood before people and gave alms in order to be seen of men, they weren't seeking the kingdom of God, they were seeking the praise of men. Jesus tells us rather to seek the kingdom of God and the approval of our Father who sees in secret. You see how Matthew 6:33 then kind of rides over the top of all that Christ is saying here in how we pray and how we fast and how we give alms and all of the other things that are involved in the pursuit of secret religion or secret righteousness. It's a really important topic because we are a surface-oriented people today. We're actors. Our society is filled with actors. Really, people's homes can be falling apart, their families can be in shambles, but if they can put on a front that everything is okay, then that's all that is deemed necessary in our society today. We're people that keep secrets, and I mean that in the bad sort of way. We don't come out with the problems that we're having. We don't seek counsel. We don't seek help. As long as we can put on a good front, everything is fine. And it is that kind of Pharisaic religion that our Lord is working against here. We're not seeking the kingdom first. We're seeking the praise of men in those things. The second thing is the Lord speaks to us in this first package, in this first passage, of sincerity and hypocrisy, of heart religion versus insincere religion, of things done in secret versus things done openly, of pride and humility, of earthly versus heavenly reward. He uses terms that are designed to teach us who we are to please, and in so doing reminds us that our religion, while it may be perceived in a particular way before men, is ever and always transparent to God. Did you hear that? No matter how our religion is perceived before men, it is always transparent to God. When Jesus says something like this, and He'll say this, now let me just tell you what my plan is. This week I plan to speak broadly about secret religion. Next week I plan to begin to hone in on these three particulars. This week broadly, however. So when we begin to hone in on the particulars, then we'll begin to talk about almsgiving and prayer and so on. And it'll take a few weeks to get through all of that. Okay? But in speaking thematically, in speaking broadly about this, when Christ says something like, they have their reward, what is he saying at that point? He is saying that they have the pursuit that they were after. The pursuit that they wanted was the praise of men, and that's all that they get, the praise of men. And like the man said, you can take the praise of men and $10, and you can go down to the store and you can buy yourself a Pepsi. Because in the final analysis, the praise of men won't get you very far. Now, it may get you a little ways in this life. I know folks back in California, I used to call them facilitators. Because really, that's all they do. They have no particular skill. What they do is they're helpers to the people that have skills. Right? No particular skill. They're just helpers to the people that have skills. Now, that's not necessarily a bad thing, but they're facilitators. They're really not expert in anything except, you know, being a good concierge. And that in and of itself is a marketable skill. But if they ever had to develop a skill on their own and live, you know, according to a skill that they had learned, a skill that they had perhaps gone to school for, trained for, something like that, you know, they would be lost until they got that kind of training. Really, the only training that they have right now is the training to make the phone call and to make the appointment. You see that? What Jesus is telling us here is that there are a whole set of folks out there that live on the praise of others. They live on the accolades that they receive, and that may get you some advancement in this life. But it will not avail for the next life. When Jesus says they have their reward, when they pray and they're seen of men, and men think of them, now there goes a spiritual guy. That's all the reward they ever get. Look how generous he is. That's all the reward they will ever get. Look how spiritual he is, how he fasts. That's all the reward. But that's okay, because that's all they were pursuing. And Jesus tells us that our pursuit must be much deeper, much greater than all that. So Jesus uses interesting terms, arresting terms. He uses the Greek word mistos, which is wages. He uses the Greek word apodidos, or apodidomi, which is payment for a contractual arrangement. It's very interesting that Jesus would use the word payment or wage for this, because the Pharisees had sought to earn a wage by their play acting, by their show. They were like actors on a stage, receiving the applause of men. And they had indeed contented themselves in that kind of show. All right, thirdly, while our Lord here speaks of private almsgiving and fasting, we know that these rightly can be undertaken in a public sense. Okay, we talked about that. And then fourthly, before we begin, it's very, very interesting. I have three passages, by the way. If you want to look up public fasting, take down these scriptures, Isaiah 58, 3 through 7. Zechariah 7, 5 through 7, 1 Chronicles 10, 12. In those passages, understand this, that although there were, excuse me one second, boy, get this. This is skin here, trying to be crazy. The difficulty is, while I'm preaching, I'm moving a lot of air, and it dries my lips out. Just, especially when it's dry outside. In these statements here of public fasting, still sincerity is required. Just because they're public doesn't mean they don't have to be undertaken with sincerity. You remember in Zechariah chapter 7, 5 through 7, the Lord says, now when you fasted in the fifth and seventh month, you know why they fasted in the fifth and seventh month, right? In the fifth month, they fasted to commemorate the burning down of the temple. This is post-exilic. And in the seventh month, They fasted to commemorate the death of Gedaliah, the murder of Gedaliah. And the Lord tells them, and when you fasted in the fifth and the seventh month, did you fast at all unto me, even unto me? Or in Isaiah chapter 58, is this the fast that I have chosen, the Lord says. So even in the public exercises of prayer, fasting, almsgiving, other public exercises of worship, what is the Lord requiring? Well, obviously, sincerity, heart religion. All right, so let's press forward then. The one thing that I would really like us to understand here today, that I'd really like us to see is this, that although fasting and almsgiving and prayer had been abused by those hypocrites, as I told you before, I'm going to tell you again, that even those wicked hypocrites saw the necessity for prayer and fasting and almsgiving. And Jesus here does not say, I don't want you to do those things. What he says is, I want you to undertake them rightly. I want you to be a people of prayer. I want you to be a people who do, upon just occasion, fast. And I want you to be a people of generosity, a people of almsgiving. Just because it's misused by hypocrites doesn't mean it's not to be undertaken by us at all. The duty is to undertake, and to undertake rightly. You see, that's the thing that we must remember. And our Lord is teaching us here that the first exercise of that, to bring ourselves back from hypocrisy and to press forward into a proper understanding and practice of these things, is to do them secretly before our Father who is in heaven. And so as I was thinking about these things, I thought, well, why don't I just kind of pull back and do an overview of the exercises of secret religion and show some of the things that we have in Scripture that drive us to that most necessary and happy duty. Brothers and sisters, we do confess that ours is a heart religion. That it's not simply a religion of what we do on the outside, but that sincerity is required. But the sincerity that is required will manifest itself in secret religious exercises, secret religious duties. And if we're not undertaking those religious duties, then we must question where our hearts are. Let's look at a few things in Scripture, read a couple of, or at least one quotation from a divine of days gone by, and then we'll be done. First of all, the Scriptures are clear that private acts of worship, private exercises of religion, are required, are part and parcel, they're expected by God from His people. And such is often set forth in Scripture as salutary, commendable, and to be imitated. Further, for psalm singers such as ourselves, this comes as no surprise. We sing about these things all the time. We sing about the secret exercises of religion, don't we? Don't we sing about these things on a regular basis? Yes, we do. Turn with me to Psalm 63. Psalm 63, verse 9, says this. Well, it's not verse 9. That's great to start out your first reference with a broken reference. Yeah, it's verse 1. O God, Thou art my God, early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee, my flesh longeth for Thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. Notice that, first of all, early will I seek Thee, and my soul thirsteth for Thee. In verse 6, when I remember Thee upon my bed and meditate on Thee in the night watches. Now, in Psalm 63, we also have the other side. We also have the public worship there, right? As I have seen thy power and glory, so have I have seen thee in thy sanctuary. But also, we have the exercises of David here upon his bed in those night watches, he says. In Psalm 119, 147, and 148, we have much the same kinds of things spoken of. I prevented the dawning of the morning and cried. I hoped in thy word. Mine eyes prevent the night watches, that I might meditate in thy word. What is David saying here? I think it's David. What is David saying here? He's saying sometimes he stays up late. Other times he gets up early. And what's he doing in staying up late and getting up early? He's meditating on God's word. He's thinking on the precepts of the Lord. Remember that David also several times in Psalm 119 tells us how much he loves God's commandments. Okay, here comes the hard question. We often stay up late to watch movies. Do we stay up late to read God's Word? We often get up early if we're going hunting or fishing or, you know, shop till you drop. You know, I mean, that's the you know, hunting and fishing, perhaps the male side, shopping, female side, perhaps. We get up early when we want to get an early start on something that we enjoy. But what about getting up early to read God's Word? I know that I'm tempted to be all too much in love with the backside of my eyelids than get up early to read God's Word. That's important, isn't it? To compare it in those ways with what we actually do practice. So we know first that David is in the wilderness of Judah in Psalm 63. That is, we believe David is here separated from the temple in public worship during his flight from Absalom, and yet he is busy about those secret uses of prayer and meditation which so characterize the godly. The reason we think Psalm 63 pertains to the time he was out fleeing from Absalom is because, number one, it says that he's in the wilderness of Judah, and then later on it says, let the king glory. And David only called himself the king after he had become king, not while Saul was present. So it's not fleeing from Saul, it's fleeing from Absalom, we believe, in Psalm 63. So while separated and unable to go and to worship before God at his sanctuary, he is still thinking on the sanctuary, and he is also undertaking those private exercises of religion, seeking the Lord. So, the secret exercises then of religion are often placed before the people of God for their imitation. Let's look at a few passages from the life of our Lord pertaining to prayer. Turn with me to Luke chapter 6. We're going to look at a few exercises: prayer, fasting, confession of sin, watching, meditation on God's Word, and then application. Luke 6:12, and it came to pass in those days that he, that is Jesus, went out into a mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. Mark 1:35 tells us that our Lord, as a regular part of his ministry, spent time in private prayer. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. If we flip over to Mark 14, 34 through 36, for the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cockcrowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. All right, so if we just pull up there to think about what we've just read, we see, number one, Jesus' example in his own life of spending time, perhaps sometimes, late at night, and then at other times, getting up early in the morning to spend time in prayer. Jesus was a man who spent time in the private duty of prayer. Now, some might say, oh, well, he was the Son of God. You would expect him to have a greater propensity for that. Okay, well, everything is based on perspective, right? Let's turn it around. If Jesus, as the Son of God, knew the necessity for prayer, how much more we ought to know that necessity. When Jesus here is preaching in the Sermon on the Mount, he doesn't say, don't worry about private prayer. Rather, he enjoins it. Just because it's perverted by the hypocrites, Jesus says, pray in secret. Pray in secret. Be about those exercises of religion. Be about those secret duties that we owe as part and parcel of who we are as Christians. In Psalm 22, of course, Psalm 22 is that psalm of the crucifixion of Christ. It prophetically portrays the crucifixion. In Psalm 22, then, we have the words of Christ being spoken of prophetically. Notice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? And from the words of my roaring, O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. We remember that time in the garden, don't we? When Christ was about to face perhaps the greatest trial of his earthly ministry, when he told his disciples, watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation, and he went about a stone's throw from them. This is in Luke chapter 22. And he sweat great drops of blood in his prayer, so affected was his body with the trial that he was about to undergo. And what did Jesus do in that time of trial? He prayed. So not only was it a regular practice of Jesus to get up and to pray by himself, not only was it a regular practice of Christ to stay up late and to pray late into the night and sometimes even all night, it was also a regular practice of the Lord Jesus Christ in times of temptation, difficulty, persecution, and trial to separate himself and to go pray. What did he do? He told his disciples, you wait here, and I'm going to go over here and pray. Private prayer, brothers and sisters, and we'll get to this. Let me just forecast a little bit. We're not yet talking about prayer. We're talking about secret exercises of religion. But in private prayer, there is a greater freeness that we have to pray, to express our mind to God that we don't have when we're in the company of others. There is a particular honesty, a particular freeness, a particular openness that we cannot enjoy at other times, because some of the things about which we will pray are not for public consumption, are they? And so Jesus knew the value of separating himself out to go and pray. Listen to Robert Dabney on secret prayer. Every soul is bound to pray statedly in secret, because of the example of Christ and the saints, because of the relation between God and the soul is, because the relation between God and the soul is direct and personal, admitting no daysman but Christ, because secret prayer is the best test and cultivation of the spirit of true devotion, because each soul has special sins, mercies, wants, of which he should speak confidentially to his God, and because there is in secret prayer the most childlike and unrestrained interchange between God and the soul. So important are these facts that we may usually say that he who has no habit of secret prayer has no spirit of prayer at all. Strong words from the Southern Presbyterian, but good. Good words. So in private prayer, we are the more free to bring requests and concerns that may not be proper to bring at other times when confidences may be revealed and our neighbor's good name not protected. In private prayer also, we are the more free from distraction and company. And Christ chose the night and the early morning, we suppose, for just these reasons. Private prayer. Second, fasting. I know there's a lot more to be said, and there will be when we get to prayer in the Sermon on the Mount. Right now, this is an overview. Fasting. Again, we have the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who fasted in certain times of His earthly life. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, in preparation to meet the devil and to be tempted by him, Christ spent 40 days in fasting. And as I've told you before, some people say that it's Christ fasting here so that He can beat the devil at his weakest point. And we say, no, that would be silly. Christ fasted to strengthen His spirit, to strengthen His resolve against indulgence, to strengthen Himself in the area of self-denial, so that when the tempter came to Him and said, make these stones bread, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth, cast yourself down because God will take care of you, that He would not indulge Himself in such things because He was well-practiced in self-denial. Well-practiced in that spiritual exercise of strength. It is assumed here then in the Sermon on the Mount by our Lord that we will be a fasting people, that we will know how to afflict our souls, deny ourselves certain physical blessings for the sake of spiritual blessings. And as we will see later in our study, private fasting is all about spiritual concerns when rightly undertaken, although it can be perverted and was by the Pharisees who wanted to be seen of men to fast. There is a particular way that we confess to God that the things that we are concerned about are so important to us that they are more important to us than our daily food, more important to us in the ordinance of watching, more important to us than our sleep. There are things that are more important to us than our bodily necessities. We confess when we fast that we are heavenly-minded creatures rather than earthly-minded. In Zephaniah chapter 1, the prophet there tells us about those rapacious rulers of Jerusalem in those days. He said that they dress like the heathen, they act like the heathen because they are heathenish-minded. And he says they are like ravening wolves. They gnaw not the bones until the morning. In other words, they have them all right now. You remember those sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. You remember that when they came to receive of the offerings of the people, they said, you get that meat out of the pot. We don't want it in the pot. We'll take roasted flesh. Thank you very much. We like it on the grill. You remember? When we fast, what we do is we proclaim that there are spiritual concerns that override our particular comforts, our particular bodily comforts, that these things are more important. And in our day of indulgence, fasting is all the more important because we are, let us admit, an indulgent people. We are sensuous. And by sensuous, I mean we like to satisfy the desires of the body. Now, some of those desires are innocent enough, the desires for food and drink and sleep and so on. But when they begin to drive the boat, when those desires begin to override greater spiritual concerns, you see, Jesus assumes here, He doesn't say if you fast, He says when you fast. And we'll get to fasting, you know, in our discussion later. But the point here is that Jesus is assuming that there will be spiritual concerns that are important enough to us that we will deny physical comforts. That's how He lived. That's how the saints of old lived. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Stop right there for a moment and look at the last line of chapter 1. For I was the king's cupbearer. What kind of a living you think Nehemiah had as the king's cupbearer? Pretty good. Pretty good. As the cupbearer, he was the wine taster. He got to drink the wine first to make sure it wasn't poisoned. He lived a pretty good living as one of the king's chief helpers, advisors, bodyguards, if you will. All right, verse 4 then. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments, and so on, when he says, let thine ear now be attentive. What did Nehemiah do? He recognized that the sad estate of the church was more important than his physical indulgence. He was the king's cupbearer, had a pretty good living, but he set it all aside for a greater spiritual concern. So ill affected was he in his soul because of the destroyed nature of the church of his day. Well, you know where I'm going. What about the nature of the church today? Is not the boar of the woods broken through? Is not the gate of Jerusalem torn down and the wall thereof? And have we not, especially at this time of year, seen the wickedness and idolatry and apostasy that has entered into the church? And are there any that would fast at this time of year? Isn't this rather a time of year for indulging? It is indeed a sad commentary on us as a people, as Christians, as the church wide. That during days when we ought to be fasting, we're feasting. During days when we ought to be afflicted, we are making merry. During days when the church is at her low ebb spiritually, taking on the forms of heathen worship, that we make merry. Indeed, it is a sad day and a sad commentary on the church. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. Daniel chapter 9, perhaps one of the most comforting prophecies that have ever been given in the history of the church. Right? What's going on in Daniel? The people are in captivity. And Daniel is shot through because of the captivity of the people. And yes, he is continuing on in the private exercises of religion. As Matthew Henry says, I think this is a great line. I want you to hear it. Daniel would rather face the lions in his body than give his soul over to that lion that walketh about. And so he continues in private prayer. Right? In chapter 9, verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping covenant and mercy to them that love Him and keep His commandments, we have sinned and have done and have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from Thy precepts and from Thy judgments. And so on, down it goes. In verse 20, and whiles I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whiles I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplication, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. We have then in this passage Daniel shot through at the deplorable estate of the church, confessing sin and fasting before the Lord and exercising these private exercises of religion. And the Lord answers him with an angel that tells him he is greatly loved. And then he opens to him the teaching of the 70 weeks and the coming of Messiah and the conquering of Satan. What a great prophecy was given to Daniel. It was given to a man that was praying and fasting and confessing his sins in the exercises of secret religion. Confession of sin, which is the next on my list, and we have seen it here in Daniel chapter 9, but let us also look at it in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, we have talked about this passage before, and let me reiterate again that this is not a tit-for-tat proposition. If it was a tit-for-tat proposition, you could not be forgiven of any sin that you did not confess. Brothers and sisters, we would be lost. We do not know all of our sins. We cannot catalog all of our sins. Our sins, our imperfections are so tall, so high, that of the, I dare say that of the most part of our sins, we are ignorant. It's not a tit-for-tat proposition. But what John assumes here of us, of those who belong to Jesus Christ, of those who before and after this have said that they do have sin, they are guilty before God, of those kinds of people, he assumes that we will be, of all the people upon the face of the earth, those who confess their sins. And we do that privately, primarily. We do that privately. This is one of those salutary, private exercises of religion that Jesus is pressing to us here in undertaking secret religion in general, in prayer and in fasting and in giving of alms. When was the last time you sat down with the Lord, just you and Him, and you cataloged all of those sins that you know that you had committed and asked for forgiveness? These are things we ought to be doing, brothers and sisters. These are those salutary exercises that really separate, listen, that separate professors from Christians, that separate hypocrites from Christians. It's an easy thing. We've all heard it said, oh, we're all sinners. That's an easy thing to say. That rolls right off of the lips. But to drill down in private and to confess before the Lord your sins, that takes a spirit the natural man does not have. It separates the hypocrite from the Christian. When was the last time you sat down and confessed your sins before the Lord? Daniel did it. You know, I don't have an example of Christ in this one. He had no sins to confess. But Daniel did. And sometimes Daniel's sins that he confessed were the sins of the people generally. Like the psalmist, rivers of water run down mine eyes because they keep not thy commandments. Again, do we have that driving concern for God's holiness? In Psalm 32, verse 5, David is talking there and he says, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day." Silence about what? It's obvious, because then he goes on to say, "I confessed my sin before thee, and thou forgavest the iniquity." So David there is talking about that there are times, even among the children of God, when we refrain from confessing our sins. And what does it do to us? It affects us. It is like a smiting, a striking upon us. This is an estate we cannot continue in. We must spend time with the Lord and confess our sins. Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5. And of course, in Psalm 51, 2 and 3, David there again speaks of the confession of sin and the great duty and salutary effect that confession has. Remember how Psalm 51 ends? "Then shall I teach sinners," or "transgressors, thy way, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." But not until. Not until. So confession of sin, the fourth exercise I want to mention to you is watching. And it's related to fasting, isn't it? In fasting, we deprive ourselves of the comforts of food. I didn't say we deprive ourselves of comfort food. I said the comforts of food. Right? And in watching, we deprive ourselves of sleep for a greater spiritual concern. Again, we have already seen our Lord Jesus Himself exercising this discipline of watching. Sometimes it was on the front side of the day, and sometimes it was on the back side of the day. But for Christ, there were concerns, greater spiritual concerns, that overrode His body's need for sleep or His body's need for food. I just think, brothers and sisters, I'm going to be honest, I just think in the church today that spiritual concerns are so small to us that we wouldn't even think of depriving ourselves of such things. Now, I'm not speaking about any one of you individually. I'm speaking church-wide. We are a carnal people. We are a people concerned about comforts and our bodies. And we live in an indulgent society and a very rich society. And the Lord has blessed us greatly. But how are we using those things that the Lord has given us? You know what the sin of Sodom was. Pride, fullness of bread, prosperous ease was in her and her daughters. Ezekiel 16, 48 and 49. And that led them into great sin. One indulgence led to another, is what Ezekiel is telling us there in chapter 16. And within the church, we have churches that have Starbucks coffee for sale in the narthex. Need I say more? What kind of a people have we become? Would we deny ourselves food, sleep, comforts? Now, these things are not, as Jesus tells us, in and of themselves salutary. They can be undertaken for the wrong reason. And so I don't want you to get the impression that if you fast, you will necessarily be blessed. It's not like turning a crank. It's not like turning a handle. It's not ex opere operato. Fasting doesn't necessarily produce good results. Watching doesn't necessarily produce good results. But when undertaken rightly, brothers and sisters, they are indispensable to spiritual health. Jesus is telling us here, just because hypocrites misuse secret religion, don't disabuse yourselves of secret religion. Undertake it rightly. use these things. And then the fifth is meditation and study of God's Word. Watching, also write down these two scriptures, 2 Corinthians 6:5 and 2 Corinthians 11:27. The Apostle Paul tells us there about his own times watching, staying up late, those night watches, as we saw in Psalm 63, verse 6. Meditation and study of God's Word, another exercise of private religion, which is of concern for the Christian, one that is also set forth in the Scriptures, is the meditation and study of God's Word privately. And psalm singers, once again, this is not new to us. Psalm 1, verse 2. What is the man like that is blessed? He meditates in God's law day and night. Day and night. And when the psalmist writes there, day and night, what he's telling us is that he spends time secretly by himself reading God's Word and meditating upon it, ruminating, chewing on it, taking it apart and putting it back together, trying with the best that God has given him, with all the gifts that God has given him, to understand God's Word and to perform what God is teaching him in His Word. In Psalm 143, verse 5, the psalmist writes there, Psalm of David, I remember the days of old, I meditate on all thy works, I muse on the work of thy hands. In Psalm 19:14, the psalmist there cries out that the meditations of his heart would be acceptable in God's sight. Note there that he has meditations of the heart. It is assumed that we will be a people that think on God's Word. So what have we looked at? We're almost out of time. Actually, we're out of time. What have we looked at? We've looked at prayer. We've looked at fasting. We've looked at watching. We have looked at meditation and study on God's Word, and we've looked at confession of sin, those five things. And there are other things, but they would be related to these five in one way or another. And we have pressed to ourselves the duty of secret religion. And we have said that this duty of secret religion separates us from hypocrites and unbelievers, false professors. Because, frankly, brothers and sisters, anybody can come to church on Sunday. It doesn't take a lot. Your parents can drag you. Or when we get older, you can drag your parents. Right? That too. Others can bring you to church. You can bring yourself to church. But sitting in the chair is not enough. Hearing good sermons, not enough. I was reading Richard Baxter this week, The Saints' Everlasting Rest. Withering. Some of the things that Mr. Baxter talks about. I did not bring any quotations with me to read to you, but certain principles that we will close with now. First of all, we can be too busy a people to give the private exercises of religion their due. Oh, write one more scripture down. Genesis chapter 24, verse 63. Write that one down. Look it up later. You'll find that Isaac was a man who went out in eventide to meditate on God's precepts. We can be too busy a people to give the private exercises of religion their due. For some, this business is tantamount to worldliness. We busy ourselves with the world's business, all perhaps good things when considered in themselves, and ignore the things of the next life. Now, that is not to say that your duties in this world are irreligious. Our callings are indeed service to the Lord. However, if these things become ends in themselves rather than a means to glorifying God, it is perhaps we've left off these private exercises of religion and have lost touch with the reason God has given us these duties in which we live. Our meditations ought to include how we may better bring every thought and activity captive to Christ. For others, we throw ourselves into worldly business because we have little spiritual concerns. Right? Don't some people busy themselves in the business of this life because they're afraid to be alone? Isn't that why there's a constant drumbeat in our cities today? Music is playing everywhere because we don't want to be alone with our thoughts. We're afraid. For the Christian, we're not afraid. We're not afraid to be alone. We're not afraid to be alone with our thoughts before the Lord. But the soundtrack, the TV is on all the time. The radio is on all the time. You go into the mall and the music is playing. I had to go into the mall a couple weeks ago. Oh, I hadn't been there in so long. Forgot what it was like. Noise, distraction, sound, sights, smells. Try to walk through a department store without smelling things. Everything's just distract, distract, distract. You don't want to ever be alone with your thoughts. In our country, in our society. Brothers and sisters, yes we do. Yes we do. We want to be alone. Free from distraction. Free to undertake these gracious enterprises that God has given us. The private exercises of religion. Second, we make so very little progress in the private exercises of religion because we are lazy seekers, as Baxter says, of our rest in Christ. There's a great disproportion between, this is a direct quotation, between our light and our heat, our profession and our prosecution. Spoken like only the man from Kidderminster can speak. Right? So we make little use of the sermons that we have heard, make little progress in mortifying our sins and seeking out our secret faults. We make little progress in disciplining ourselves to study and meditate upon God's Word. And yet, one leads to the other. The more time we spend reading, studying, and applying God's Word, the more our hearts will be enlarged by God's grace and blessing, and the more we will be inclined toward these exercises. In other words, sometimes progress in them is in the doing of them. It just takes practice a lot of times. And we're poor practitioners. You heard the old joke about Yasha Heifetz, who got off the bus, his first concert at Carnegie Hall, and he didn't know where it was. And so he got off the bus. He's from another country. Of course, he was a concert violinist of a virtuoso. And his first concert at Carnegie Hall, and he gets off the bus and he's frantically running around New York trying to find Carnegie Hall. And he finds this old lady on the corner and he says, "Madam, how do you get to Carnegie Hall? Please tell me, how do you get to Carnegie Hall?" And she looks at his violin case and she looks him dead in the eyes and she says, "Practice. Practice. That's how you get to Carnegie Hall." Right? How will you become better, a better practitioner of these exercises of private religion? The same way. Practice. Practice them. If you have a day planner, block out some time. It doesn't have to be hours and hours. Start out small. Start out small, and what you will find is that you no longer have enough time blocked out. You'll find those sweet exercises so endearing to you that you'll want to block out more. We make little progress because we practice little. We believe we have plenty of time to reform. It's another reason we don't do what we will. We believe we have plenty of time to reform, to undertake these exercises we know to be profitable to our souls. We comfort ourselves that there is time remaining. We excuse ourselves in thinking that this is, you know, especially busy. And when we have completed school, the latest progress, or some other milestone placed before us, then we will have opportunity to get to these important duties. And we often live in this charade of hope that we'll get to it later. We've forgotten the admonition of the Lord in Hebrews chapter 4, verse, I think it's 6, where He says, "Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts." In other words, if you're not hearing His voice today, if you're putting it off till tomorrow, you're doing what? Hardening your heart. And then third, some have no interest in these exercises because they are not Christ's. They have no spiritual life, no spiritual vitality. The concerns of Christ are choked out by the cares of the world. At root, such then, and this is according to Mr. Baxter, is a lover of the world rather than a lover of God. He cannot fast, he cannot watch, because he loves his pleasures more than God, and no spiritual concern has ever risen to that level with him. Here within the walls, with the walls of Jerusalem in shambles, the boar of the woods having entered through the breach. And this carnal professor sits idly by, complains about the estate of the church, but would never watch, pray, and fast for Jerusalem. He has no spiritual concern. In Amos chapter 6, turn with me to Amos 6. Verse 3, "Ye that put far away the evil day, and cause the seat of violence to come near, that lie upon beds of ivory, and stretch themselves upon their couches, and eat the lambs out of the flock, and the calves out of the midst of the stall, and chant to the sound of the viol, and invent to themselves instruments of music like David, that drink wine in bowls, and anoint themselves with their chief ointments, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph." Wow, that's a tough passage. So concerned are we about our comforts and indulgences that we're not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. That is a tough passage. Ezekiel chapter 21 says this. Verse 10. Verse 8, "Again the word of the Lord came unto me, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord, say, a sword is sharpened and also furbished. It is sharpened to make a sore slaughter. It is furbished that it may glitter. Should we then make mirth?" Well, these are great passages to help us, to shake us out of the indulgence that surrounds us, out of the lack of concern that surrounds us for Jerusalem and her walls. And where will we be found doing our best and most important work for Jerusalem? In our closets, on our knees. That's where we'll be found. All right then, let's close up. Even hypocrites recognize the necessity of private religion, but they pervert it to their own pride. Let us then not content ourselves in being too busy for secret religion. Let us learn to love these duties as they have a salutary and gracious effect upon our souls as the Lord is pleased to use them. And finally, take the time. Commune with your Lord. Relish the gospel benefits of secret religion and thank God that you have those concerns, for they are only found of His grace. Are you concerned about the walls of Jerusalem? Have you fasted and gone without daily comforts for her sake? Do you spend time confessing your sins, praying secretly before God? If you do these things, remember that you have them only at your disposal because God has given you a heart to have them. Rather than these becoming a means of pride as they had become for the Pharisees, let us ensure that they are a means of humility for us. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this encouragement from the lips of our Lord to be a people of secret religion. And we pray that we might be busy about these private exercises. We pray that Thou wouldst grant to us hearts to do them. And we pray, Father, that thou wouldst encourage us in these duties by gracious overtures, by wondrous results, that thou wouldst bless our souls with a desire to commune with thee. Bless our souls, we pray, with a concern for Jerusalem. Bless our souls, we ask, with a knowledge of and confession of our sins. And grant to us by these and other means to be a people that are shut up to thee forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I don't want you to get